I've been teaching on spiritual gifts, and I've taught on spiritual warfare. And they are very important to learn and understand because both of those teachings have the unity of the church in mind. Spiritual gifts are actually used for unity, and spiritual warfare also is used for unity. In 1 Corinthians, in the passage in chapter 12 that deals with spiritual gifts, it summarizes the use of spiritual gifts and this purpose by saying that there would be no division in the body. Spiritual gifts are so that there's no division in the body, that we can all contribute and hold the body together. In 1 John 2, chapter 19, you have to turn there. John's talking about spiritual warfare, and he summarizes why Christians should understand the goal of their spiritual enemy, which is the flesh. It's the devil, and of course the world that is Antichrist's spirit, is to break up the unity of the church. They went out from us, for they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us to show that they never were part of us. And that's breaking up the unity of the church. And they are to be resisted. And that's why it's so important to understand spiritual gifts and spiritual warfare. Both learned and understood and applied will promote the unity of the church, and that is vitally important, as we shall see. And when the unity of the church is taking place, and the Spirit of God is binding the church close together and to each other, there will be a natural spiritual care for one another. A natural spiritual care for one another. In 1 Corinthians 12:25, it says that there should be no division in the body, that the members should have the same care one for another. And the Bible has a lot to say about one another and how the church should care for one another, minister to one another in the body of Christ, in the Lord's church. What I want to do, just to show you that, I want to read a handful of verses to you to show you its importance throughout Scripture. Now, I'm going to be reading quite a few verses here, but take heart, I wrote down less things to say because I knew I was going to spend more time reading verses, and so it's not going to be much. It's not going to be longer because he read 10 verses. So, anyways, just bear with me as I read a lot of verses. Okay, Paul writing to the Roman church in chapter 12, verse 10 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." Then in verse 16 he says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly." Again, Paul writing to the Roman church in chapter 13, verse 8 says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Again, in Romans 14, verse 13, he says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." Verse 19, same chapter. "So then, we pursue the things which make for peace, the building up of one another." In Romans 15, as Paul is writing this letter, verse 5, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." Verse 14 in that same chapter 15. "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another." Paul writing to the church of Galatia, in Galatians he says in chapter 5, verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Again in Galatians 5, 26, "Let us not become boastful, not challenging one another, envying one another." And then in the book of Ephesians, writing to the church of Ephesus, he writes in chapter 4, verse 2, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." You've seen this reoccurring theme? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Verse 29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you. What a great verse. And writing to the church of Colossae, in Colossians, he writes in chapter 3, verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. You see this recurring thing, one another, one another, one another. A few more for you. Writing to the church of Thessalonica, he writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The Hebrew writer, which wouldn't be Paul, writes in Hebrews chapter 10, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, like we're doing here, as a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. That means, brother, I'll see you at church Sunday, right? Stimulate one another, encouraging one another. First Peter, Peter writes, the Apostle Peter, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls from a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Again in Peter 4, 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift, employing it in serving one another as the good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then the aged apostle John, the last apostle, writes in 1 John 3, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And verse 11, the last verse, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another, right? A lot of verses, and that was not all of them. So the Bible has a lot to say, and clearly the scriptures teach and command us to minister to one another. Would you not agree with that? It does. And in the book of Philippians, the whole book of Philippians, for the most part, is written about this one main theme, and that is unity in the church. If you're taking notes, my flow of thought in this morning's lesson is going to be this. It's going to be the purpose of the book, which is unity, the book of Philippians. The person of Christ, which gives us the example of how to achieve unity. And then the people of the church exercising unity within the church. So it's the purpose of the book, the person of Christ, and the people of the church. So I'm kind of going to just talk about the purpose of the book of Philippians for a minute. Like I said, Paul wrote basically the whole book of Philippians with this one goal in mind, and that would be the unity of the church. How to achieve and to keep unity in the church. And there are times when the church can become vulnerable. That is to say, it can slip off into complacency, it can slip off into disharmony and apathy. And sometimes the church can just kind of go through the motions, but there's really no real unity. People show up, they don't really know each other. They go through the motions, they leave, and there's no real spiritual giftedness, encouraging, all those things I just read to you, that's not really taking place. And throughout church history, it has often proved to be when a church doesn't have an over-shepherd, doesn't have a pastor, that the sheep tend to wander and draw further apart from each other. The reason being, sheep, God's people, are often easily discouraged. And so it's important that they have a shepherd, a pastor, and it's my joy to pastor you here at Klamath Valley Community Church. I want nothing more than to see this church one body of Christ, unified, serving each other with their spiritual giftedness. Throughout Scripture, though, as you study Scripture, you find out that the church is represented by various terms. It is and metaphors and similar and similes. For instance, in Ephesians 2:19, don't turn there, verse 22, the church is pictured as a building. And Paul is saying you're like a building and all these pieces, and everybody has to have a piece. Some are the foundation, some are the cement, some are the 2x4s, some are the roof. And in Colossians 1, he talks about the church being a body. Some people are the head, or some people are Christ's head. Some people are the hands and the arms and the legs, and he pictures the church as a body. And so forth, a bride, a temple, and etc. And what you have when the unity of the church begins to dwindle is a dislocation of parts. And we know that's not good. My hand is laying over there on the floor. That's not good. So Paul was dealing with this very thing when he wrote 1 Corinthians. We're going to stay in Philippians. But when you read 1 Corinthians, there was factions in the church, and he had to deal with that right off the bat. And so it's crucial for the church to stay in harmony. And I've prayed about this, and I feel like this is the message for this church at this time. Because I think the enemy would love nothing better than to cause disunity in this church and break up the harmony that we have. And so we want to maintain it, right? This is our fourth Sunday, and we're just now growing, and who knows what the Lord's going to do, but we know we can't do anything if we're not all together, right? So if the church is to stay healthy so they can function and minister to that which God has called it to be, and that is to be a testimony to the world of God's saving grace, and to be the pillar and ground of the truth, a community where the saints are equipped for the ministry, a community where the word of God is proclaimed and explained, all for the glory of God, for the furtherance of the gospel and the good of the church. That's vitally important. And so we're going to look at Philippians. And I want to just zero in on this book a little bit and tell you a little bit more about the book of Philippians and about this topic at hand. As I said, Paul wrote the whole book of Philippians with this major theme in mind, unity. And so Paul writes to the church at Philippi, who are in this very vulnerable and precarious situation. You say, what do you mean by that? When Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, he was presently imprisoned at Rome. He was expecting to be released, but he was at Rome. Now, he went and planted this church in Acts chapter 16, as you know. And because of his evangelism, he's now taken away. He's brought to Jerusalem, and now he's shipped off to Rome. And he's in Rome, and he's in prison in Rome. And he's thinking about the church that he planted in Philippi, and he writes them a letter. And he's thinking, they don't have their pastor. I'm not there. I got abruptly taken away. Now Philippi is without their pastor. So Paul knows that the church is facing trying times, a time they should have been rallying together, applying all they had learned from Paul, a time to keep their focus on Christ, to whom Paul had led them to follow and obey. But word gets back to Paul while he's in his first Roman imprisonment, soon to be set free, that the church is slowly deteriorating because he's gone. Timothy and Epaphroditus report to Paul that the unity and the harmony of the church is in serious jeopardy. So Paul writes Philippians, and in chapter 1, he tells of his imprisonment. So let's look at Philippians 1. Notice in verse 7, Philippians 1. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. Skip down to verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, that means being in prison, have actually turned up for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become a well-known throughout the whole Praetorian or Roman guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Verse 17. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So obviously Paul is making mention of his imprisonment. He's actually in Rome writing this letter, and he's going to send it to the church of Philippi through Timothy, who's going to pastor them for a little while. And he makes mention in this book about his imprisonment. And then verse 19, For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and provision of the Spirit of Christ, Jesus Christ. So he expects to be set free. Verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed both directions, having the desire to part to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you, for your sake. And then he says, I'm convinced of this. I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So he says, I'm in prison. I'm writing you from prison. You know, it wouldn't be okay with me if they kind of come in and killed me. I'd just be with Jesus. That's great. But I don't think that's going to happen. I think I'm going to be set free because I think the Lord's not done me working and ministering to you at Philippi. And I think I'm going to be seeing you pretty soon. So he makes that reference to his imprisonment and his soon release. So, as you can see by Paul's writing, it was all in the sovereign hand of God. He knows it's actually turned out better. And you don't have to turn there, but in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, before, when Paul was in Jerusalem being tried, the Lord shows up, the resurrected Lord says, Paul, guess what? You're not going to stay in Jerusalem jail, don't worry. You're actually going to go to Rome. They're going to ship you to Rome, and then you're going to give testimony to Caesar and all the people at Rome. Paul wanted to go to Rome anyway, but he didn't know he was going to go there as a prisoner. So in Rome, as a prisoner, Paul writes to the Philippian church and gives them God's revelation. This would have been brand new revelation. Here Timothy shows up the book of Philippians, and they would have read it. This would have been brand new revelation that Paul penned to give to the book of Philippi. And this was God's remedy for the crumbling disunity that is beginning to take place there. And that is Paul's primary purpose of writing the whole book, to address the serious issue of disunity, as we will see. This is what Paul tells them. Now that you don't have a pastor, now that I'm not there, and they have people, they have other elders that will stay in the gap that God has gifted, but it's temporary. Later, God's going to give them a permanent pastor. He's going to send Timothy, and he's going to be there for a while. And then he's going to send Epaphroditus. In Philippians 2:19, he says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Then later he's going to send Epaphroditus, verse 25, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my needs. So Paul's sending these men. He's sending these men to help them, to minister to them, to give them this letter of Philippians. Paul says, this is God's instruction. This is God's instruction for you. I don't know if I'm going to die or live, but I'm pretty sure I'm going to live. This is what I want you to do according to God's revelation for you. In verse 27, we start this whole topic after he talks about his imprisonment. Chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Stop right there. Notice the terms, one spirit, one mind, striving together. Why? For the faith of the gospel. They needed to stick together for the furtherance of the gospel and because of their faith in the gospel. They needed to stick together so that the message would continue to be proclaimed by them as they lived out their faith in Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, listen, it's beyond you. You got to stick together. What's at risk is the gospel. What's at risk is the message of Christ. And if you start to fall apart, then people won't hear the message. And so by standing firm together, by the way, which was a manner worthy of the gospel, I would say we're called, he says there, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Paul says it's only worthy that you keep the unity intact. And Paul says, stick together for the gospel. Strive at it. Work hard. Be the same mind. And so Paul begins throughout this whole letter explaining to them how to engender, to achieve, to promote, to maintain, and keep the unity in the church. And in a word, humility. In a word, humility. Now, that was kind of all introduction. I'm kind of getting to the heart of the message now. all in a word, humility. Paul is going to show them and us that unity can only be achieved and accomplished and preserved through humility. They actually go hand in hand. Humility and unity go hand in hand. Now I'm going to kind of flow into my second thought, would be the person of Christ. I've actually talked to you about the purpose of the book, now the person of Christ. Let's look at Philippians 2. It says, if there is any encouragement, and there was. And so Paul is going to launch off now, and he's going to give them the greatest example there ever was and there ever is for their encouragement about humility. And that word if can be translated since in the Greek, so it could be since therefore there is any encouragement, and there was in Christ, and since there is any consolation of love, and there was because they were saved, and since there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and they were because they were saved, and they were in church, and since there's any affection and compassion, and there was, make my joy complete, and here we go, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish and empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. And have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So you see, he's teaching about unity, right? He's telling him, he says, since this is all in place, since you're saved, since you're a church, since you have all this going for you, make my joy complete by being the same mind, same love, united in spirit, with one purpose. Don't be selfish, don't be conceited, but have this humble mind that you may regard other people more important than yourself. And he said, don't just look out for your own deal. Help other people. Minister to other people. And then he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And he launches off into one of the most theologically deep passages that you could put a snorkel mask on and go down and not come up for days. I've been there, done that. Inadvertently, Paul is just going to give us an example of Christ, but in this example of Christ, he launches off into the deity, the incarnation of Christ, and it's just mind-boggling when you look at this, but think about this example is for humility. Follow along with me. We're talking about Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those which are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul is trying to teach the church humility. He's trying to tell them that unity can only be achieved by humility. Let me give you the greatest example of humility there ever was. And he takes this stair step down of Christ. He said, here's Christ in heaven. He's the second person of the triune Godhead. He steps out of time and space. He steps out of eternity into time and space. And he comes down and he empties himself and he sets aside the exercise of his divine attributes. He can't be every place at one time now. He can only be at one place at one time. He steps down and lays aside the full use of his divine attributes. He takes the form of a bondservant. He could have came as king and king with glory and regal and everything. And he comes down to earth like a man. It's like you and me. And he's found his appearance of a man, and he humbles himself even to the point of death, the death of the cross. You see the Lord coming down, 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 down. He could have called 10,000 angels and killed all those people trying to crucify him. But he didn't. He didn't say a word. As a lamb led to the slaughter, he didn't open his mouth. And he allowed them to spike him to a tree to die for the sins of all who would ever believe. And he went down, 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 down. He made our problem his problem, and he solved it on the cross. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't just look out for the interests of others. Yourself, look out for others. And then what Christ did? He didn't look at us at our sin and said, that's it, I'm done with them. He looked at us and said, this is what I can do for them. And I can rise them above their sin. My grace is greater than their sin. And I can forgive their sins and change them and transform them, make them a whole new person. And anyone who is in Christ is a new creature in Christ. Old things pass away, behold, all things become new. And I'm living testimony of that. And so are anybody who gets saved. So he gives us this great example of humility in the person of Christ. And the point is this, the way up is down. The wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. Here's God's wisdom. The way up is down. Christ left heaven, stepped into time and space, laid aside his divine attributes, took on the form of a person, became a humble and lowly estate, and then allowed himself to be beaten and cruel and crucified and died on the cross. But it says in verse 9, therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. In the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow. So what is he saying? With God, the way up is down. The way up is down. God's blessings come through humility. God gives grace to the humble, and he's opposed to the proud. Well, now, in chapter 3, as we kind of flow through this book, Paul explains that Christ is worthy of our obedience in this area. And now we're going to flow from the purpose of the book to the person of Christ, to the people of the church. In chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, now he's talking about the people, as many as are perfect or mature, have this attitude. That is the attitude we just read about. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal this also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have obtained. I'm in chapter 3 now, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. But he's saying, no, we have a different mindset. We have the mind of Christ. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And he's telling them, the Lord saved you. You're the church. You have an upward call. You have an eternal reward. You have a prize waiting for you. Don't separate yourself from the world. Don't be like the world. Have the mind of Christ. Have this mind of humility, because you're ambassadors for Christ. You're not citizens of the world. You're citizens of heaven. And think with this eternal perspective, because one day the Lord's going to go back and change you and give you a glorified body, and you're going to live in heaven for eternity, your real home. They must bear the cross, Paul says, before they can wear the crown, just like Jesus did. He must bear the cross before he wears the crown. Then in chapter 4, there's two women who were disrupting the unity of the church, the Lord's church. And Paul calls them out by name. To think to have your name put in scripture for all eternity. Two women who are disrupting the unity of the church. Paul calls them by name and seeks to have this resolved. He's reminding them that their names are written in the book of life. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Only three verses. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Obviously, they weren't. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. In chapter 4, Paul says, I got word back, there's a couple women kind of don't see eye to eye and kind of combating. They're saved. They're in the church, but they're not living in harmony. And I'm urging you to live in harmony. Don't disrupt the unity of the church, especially now that I'm not there. And he gives us some encouragement. Remind them that their names are written in the book of life. Now, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says that this book was written before the foundation of the world. Now think about that. These ladies' names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, that's the beast, and anyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who had been slain. Talking about the time of the tribulation. So this book of life was written before the foundation of the world. How did these ladies get their names written in the foundation of the world? He didn't even make one speck of dirt yet. There wasn't even creation yet. There wasn't even people yet. And he already penned their names that they're going to be saved. He's going to create them and save them, put their names in the book of life. Why? Because of God's sovereign grace. Because of God's divine prerogative. And they should remember that. That should be humbling to know that God saved you and wrote your name in the book of life before there was even the foundation of the world. And Paul finishes up this book by telling them in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Humility will bring rejoicing. Unity will bring rejoicing. You guys should rejoice. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. Rejoice that you're saved. Rejoice you're part of the church. You got so much. The Christians should be the most happiest, joyful people in the world. Why would you want to do anything to cause disunity? And that's the whole point. In verse 6, he tells them to pray. Be anxious or don't worry and fret and stress for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. Don't stress. Don't worry. Pray. You know what prayer does? It bows your head and you close your eyes and you think of God and you humble yourself in the presence of a mighty God. And you begin to let him know what's going on in your life. He already knows. But prayer takes humility. Can't be go to prayer and start telling God what to do. Right? And then he tells them how to think. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whether honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things which you have learned, received, and heard, and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. That eliminates half of TV, half of the movies, half of the magazines, half of society's input, because it's just the opposite of what I just read. Think on these things, he says. And then to be content, verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And then their utter dependence upon Christ. And this is the people of the church, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And verse 19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. As you can see, we're at the end of the book of Philippians. We just did a flow right through the whole book of Philippians. It was all about unity, based upon humility. That was the whole purpose of the book. Christ was the perfect example. And now the church is to take that and incorporate that in your life. I don't have to give you application. I'm sure the Spirit of God has already pressed upon your heart the application. This whole book, all will engender and promote and preserve unity. So you see, according to the Word of God, we can be warned and we're reminded that through vulnerable times, humility is the key. Humility is the opposite of pride. And God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, James 4, 6, and 10 says. So in closing, I want to consider the words of God in 1 Peter 5, 11, and I have a couple principles for you. In 1 Peter 5, 11, think of these words. Now, this is a different writer. This isn't Paul. This is Peter. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. That kind of summarizes everything I just said, doesn't it? Well, we've seen the way to achieve and keep unity in the Lord's church through the purpose of the whole book of Philippians, through the perfect example of the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, and the people of the church are the ones now to take that to heart and minister to one another, building up one another, encouraging one another. We don't have to go through all those verses. The Puritan John Flavel said, in a couple weeks we're going to have communion, take away union and there can be no communion. Let me just share with you a few timeless principles and we'll close. Here's a timeless principle for the church for all time. Only by Christ-like humility can the church achieve and keep unity with one another. Okay? Only by humility can the church achieve and keep the unity with one another, maintain one another. That's a timeless principle taught all through the book of Philippians and other places. Another timeless principle, the way to be blessed by God is to be humble like our Savior, our perfect example. You want the God to exalt you in due time? You want God to lift you up? You want God to bless you? Take the example of our Savior that humbled himself and made all the steps and God highly exalted him. And he says in due time, he says right here, that God will exalt you in due time. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the mighty hand of the God, he may exalt you at the proper time. And the last timeless principle I want to share with you is this. Humility, you say, what is humility? Humility is simply ministering to one another like Christ ministered to us. He made our problem his problem, and he solved that problem. He did something. And so humility is saying, how can I minister to somebody else? How can I help meet their needs? How can I pray for them? How can I be a blessing to one another in the church? And of course we know it's all out of love, right? It's all out of love. That's why he humbled himself, by the way. Because he loved us. If he didn't love us, he wouldn't have went through all that. But he loved us. And he loved us so much that he just humbled himself and allowed all that disgrace and humility so that he could be our Savior. I started this morning by reading Psalms 133. And it said, how pleasant and how good it is for brothers to dwell in unity. David had it right, didn't he? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that feeds our souls. You said clearly that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And we need your word. We need this spiritual input. We need this impression upon our hearts and minds that deconstructs all that the world bombards us with. Lord, help us to take what we've heard this morning and submit ourselves to your lordship, and with humility ask you, as I'm asking you, help us to apply it. I pray for this church. I pray for its unity. I pray for the people who serve in this church, that they would be humble and stay humble, and we would seek to minister to one another, and that we would be humble, and those that come and visit, that we would minister to them and share with them the love of Christ and the only way of salvation. Lord, I thank you for these that have come. I pray that they've been blessed this morning. I pray, Lord, that they leave here with some knowledge, some information, some moving upon their heart that maybe they haven't had before. And may you be pleased, Lord, to bring them back as you providentially work in their lives. We love you, Lord. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for this church. May your blessings be upon it as only you can do. We pray in your holy, precious, sinless name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, as you know, that whole message was for Christians. That whole message was directed at the church. You may be sitting there and say, you know, a lot of that didn't even relate to me because I'm not really a Christian. You can be. We sang songs about grace that is greater than sin. There is a blessing only known on the other side of repentance. There is a joy only known on the other side of repentance. It's when you throw down your resistance, throw down your weapons of your warfare against God and say, I'm done fighting. I've done it my way for this many years. This is where it's got me. I'm done. I'm going to submit to your lordship. I need your grace in my life. I need you to save me from my sins. I don't want to go to hell. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Why would I snub my nose at that, turn away and say, I'll count on my own merit and see if it'll get me anywhere. You don't have to do that. Christianity is the only religion in the world that says you can never do anything to merit God's favor. Somebody did it for you. And his name is Jesus Christ. So I invite you to talk to me, talk to Ed, talk to somebody if you're not saved about being saved. And if you're visiting with us for the first time, I pray that you were encouraged. I pray that you were blessed. And I invite you to come back again. We're just a plain, simple, ordinary church. Without all the glitz and glitters and flash, we're just going to do it like they've done it for 2,000 years. We're just going to exalt Christ. We're going to honor God's word. We're going to glorify God. We're just going to preach his word. And that's where the power lays. And we're going to trust the Holy Spirit to bring about his purposes. Amen? Amen. Amen. If you didn't get an opportunity to give, there's some giving envelopes in the back. I invite you to stay and enjoy some refreshments and fellowship. Again, thank you for coming. You are an honored guest if you're visiting. And home folks, thank you for your faithfulness and your service to the Lord. Amen. Daniel, can you come and close us in a word of prayer?
Lord, we come before you and are grateful for the word, for the scriptures that's leading our lives, that we can read and follow, that can direct us to eternity, to you, to humble before you, to pray before you, to seek and rejoice in your name. Be with us in our lives throughout this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
You're just next.